Well, good morning. If you got your Bible, and I hope you do, open up to Acts 6, and we'll be in these first seven verses, as Hogan read earlier. And this is the point in the New Testament church where they've gotten to a point where things are growing exponentially, and it's caused this issue that's taking place. And we're going to watch how the New Testament church kind of addresses it, and how this kind of plays into that the New Testament church as we understand it, but also how it can relate to us today here at Village Church. And so as we look at these things, there's a lot of things when we hear the word deacon, or you hear the word elder or apostle, a lot of our church backgrounds, our church understandings, definitions, a lot of those can get kind of murky. A lot of those can kind of get thrown in. And we can begin to make assumptions off of those definitions that we have grown up with, or those kind of things. And I know that the word deacon is one of those. In some churches, in some backgrounds, deacons acted as elders. They kind of made decisions, they did things, they had deacons' meetings. That's a kind of faith that I grew up in. That was kind of my understanding of what deacons were. And for some, it was they have a really big leadership role, and some we see that they did other activities that, you know, in some churches they call their staffs their deacons, and there's a lot of things that come with that. But I think the best thing to do is just, like, let's just take all that and set it aside just for a moment and look at what Scripture kind of outlines. Now, the word deacon is nowhere mentioned in this text. It is where we get the understanding of what deacons are and how they operate. We get some of the job description, if you will, but the noun, the title deacon, the office of deacon, is not here. Now the verb is, we're going to see that verb kind of take place, but diakonos, the noun, the title, the office, we don't see until later, but we can definitely see how this correlates over. So I want you to kind of just look at this with me as we kind of walk through it verse by verse, and then we'll make some implications for us as a church. So that first line there, it says, in those days, we kind of need to stop there because Chris mentioned last week, and I have not, like, I've lost sleep over it, how Luke has written this particular book of Acts. It's interesting because he doesn't do it like he did in Luke. Chris, I have not stopped thinking about that. He does it a lot differently in Acts, and this is one of those moments where he kind of zooms in and zooms out. In those days, we have to go back to what chapter 5 was kind of outlining. So the last half of chapter 5, it forms the immediate context for in those days. He's telling of the persecution of the Christians by the high priest and other Jewish authorities, Sanhedrin. And so they have arrested Peter and other apostles, and angels freed them out of their cell. The council members wanted to kill the apostles, but Gamaliel, an honored teacher, Pharisee, has cautioned them, so the council had the apostles beaten and then dismissed them. And chapter 5 concludes with this verse, last verse of chapter 5. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the very next verse, we see Luke is kind of giving like a summary statement. He did this in Acts 2. He's done this before. And he says, in those days. So he's giving you a snapshot. And it's almost like this transitioning to another realm of the New Testament church as we see in Acts. So in those days, that's kind of where we are. We're in these days. It says, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, Luke doesn't go into detail what is the daily distribution? We can see some things in Scripture, and I'll show you that in a moment. But there seemed to be this idea that the church was going to take care of those who were vulnerable. And specifically here mentioned are the widows. So we need to look at what the problem is, because we see that there's been some tension, there's a possibility for division, there's some conflict brewing, there's some he said, she said going on, there's someone that feels like they're not being looked after, there's other needs not being met, so there's kind of this internal conflict. And so if you go all the way back to Acts 2, at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added. and many were Jews from other countries there for the Pentecost. So the church has exponentially grown since then. It's upwards of 8,000, but he just says here they're growing like crazy, so we don't even know what the number is at this point. So this is like a mega church right here in Jerusalem of all these Jewish Christians who are wrestling with all of these things, and now they're all here, and now we see this separation of the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. So this is where the conflict has started. So the concern of our text is the administration of financial support and feeding of the widows. And that's where the conflict is hitting. And what has happened here is it seems that the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked. So the church has an obligation to follow Christ's lead in caring for vulnerable people. And the perception of discrimination has the potential to split the church if not dealt with promptly and equally and fairly. So this Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews, we got to understand, what does this mean? So Hellene means Greek. So these Hellenistic Jews are Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews. Most likely have lived in other areas and have picked up other contexts, other cultures, and that's kind of poured over into their Jewish identity. And so the Hebraic Jews are predominantly living in Jerusalem. They're in the holy city. They speak Aramaic. They are following kind of like the old traditional way. And so there's this tension that exists because the Hebraic Jews look at the Hellenistic Jews as like, you guys are loose on your morals. There's some division there, and there's some tension there. So maybe this has been boiling for a while, and then this widow situation was kind of like, this is it. We're done. We got to fix this now. It rose this complaint. But the Hebrews would have been, the Hebraic Jews maybe are not doing this purposefully. Maybe there's something going on. We don't know what necessarily has caused this overlook. But we can imagine that there are some tension here. I mean, just think about, this is a very, I racked my brain and thinking of an example that would not offend anybody. But just to kind of get us behind the picture, a lot of us I've been seeing or heard things about all these Californians moving here. Have you heard that? Like, I literally saw a bumper sticker today, don't California my Tennessee. I don't even know what that means. But like, you can kind of get behind the scenes of like what this kind of like would feel like. It's like these people are kind of moving in, they're taking advantage of our stuff. And they're like from this other area, you know, they're Jewish, but they're not really our type of Jewish. There's just some, you know, there's some tension here. And it's not good that they're being overlooked, especially in regards to widows. So perhaps these widows were being neglected was this boiling point that kind of went over the edge. And so because widows and orphans were vulnerable financially, and because most widows inherited no property and had few ways to make money to support themselves, we can already look at this and go that the widows were more than likely, they went back to their homeland, to Jerusalem, to take advantage of the system of support that was designed in the Old Testament, but was alive and well put into place by the New Testament church. Remember, these Christians are selling their possessions, they're putting all the money into one bucket, and the apostles are distributing it as needed. So this daily distribution is not just like a soup kitchen. It's more than likely some of that, but also it's giving out resources and financial means to widows who don't have the means to take care of themselves. And so as you look at this, one of the reasons that I think the Hellenistic Jewish widows were probably a large population is because if you're a Hellenistic Jew living on the outskirts of town, and you are a widow who has no property, no income, no means of support, where are you going to go? You're going to go as close into the city as you possibly can where the source of help is. So that's why I think this is this large population that's kind of moved into the city, because they need support. So the Hebraic widows are getting help first, and the Hellenistic widows are seeing that they're being overlooked. And we see this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14 through 15, Deuteronomy 24, the whole book of Ruth. You can kind of see how this kind of plays out. But landowners were required to leave the edges of their fields harvested, so that poor people could glean from the fields and obtain food for survival. That's Leviticus 19. The law also made provisions for the next of kin to redeem land sold by a relative. That's Leviticus 25. We also see that in the book of Ruth. And the prophets even emphasized concern for the poor and for the condemned, the ill treatment of widows and orphans. That's in Isaiah 1. We see that in Jeremiah 5, 7, and 23, and Malachi 3. So if you have this large influx of Hellenistic Jewish widows here, and in this case, the church had established a daily distribution of sorts to provide for those who were in need within the church, then obviously this is a boiling point that's causing some tension. So remember, the believers had pulled all of their resources so that none were in need. We saw that in Acts 4, verse 34. They've pulled all the resources, they've sold property, they put all the money at the apostles' feet for the distribution. So any who have need, they're going to get need. However, the Greek believers thought that the church was discriminating against their widows in the daily distribution. This ain't good. Doesn't look good, doesn't sound good. So this was not a malicious act from church leadership or structure. I don't think it is. Luke doesn't describe what caused this or how it's actually happening. It might just be an influx. I mean, if you have 8 to 10,000 people in front of you, it's probably someone's going to get overlooked. So there's this reasoning behind what's going on here. Look at verse 2. The 12, which is synonymous for the apostles, Luke is the only writer that does this. He refers to the apostles as the 12. Not very often, but he does here. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables." Now, John Stott, which is he's a great author, he made a point on this. He said Satan's first two attempts was persecution from the outside, that's Acts 4, moral corruption from within, that's in Acts 5, and the next attack was now of distraction. This is a direct quote. If Satan could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which though essential was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. So there was no indication here that the apostles felt that the administration of the daily distributions was unworthy of their concern. But they had been called to a different form of service, which was proclamation. So many pastors, and a lot of us can just, if you just do like a general reading over this, you can begin to go, well, yeah, we're too good to wait on tables, right? We have to pray and preach. So you can kind of get this like JV varsity level thinking. It's not here. The apostles are seeing that like, no, this is important, but this is important. What do we do? So now you have this like tension even within the 12, the apostles here. So by prioritizing scripture and prayer, the apostles are choosing to stay focused on the whole church's spiritual welfare. So serving tables sometimes paints a picture of a low level or a demeaning position. And it's, again, it's not just handing out food. It's accounting. I mean, there's like Excel spreadsheets up in here, right? You got to like, how are we going to feed all these people? How are we going to delegate all these tasks? How are we going to delineate all of the income? So this isn't just like you're just waiting tables and throwing soup out. This is a major task for a lot of people and a major need that has to take place. And the apostles wisely going, there's no way we can do what we are called to do and do that, but they're both important, so we have to come to an understanding. And we will see in a minute, it's a high bar to be selected. I think that's really interesting. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But another thing I want to point out here is notice how the complaint is handled. It isn't dismissed. It isn't get over it. It isn't figure it out. I mean, they bring the whole company of the disciples together. They have an immediate family meeting right here. We're going to figure this out right here, right now. Everyone come in here. This is a problem. There's a public conflict within the church body, and it's taken to the leadership, the apostles, and it's prayerfully, biblically, carefully handled with the church body playing a major role. So the apostles are promptly and decisively taking action, implying that there is a basis for their grievance. Like, yeah, you're right. That's not good. That's bad. We need to fix this. And that is the problem that the church needed to solve, and a matter in which they needed to exercise leadership. When you get to this level of numbers and growth, they have to be able to fix these issues. So conflict in the church is normal, and I would argue even natural, but conflict is that causing, that, let me say it this way, conflict that causes disunity must be handled. The apostles, I mean, they're not arguing over paint color or carpet color. They're arguing over, hey, some of us are being overlooked, and we think it's because of our background, of our culture, of who we are. It's discriminatory. That's a conflict that will cause division. I mean, if they want, they can just do, you know, First Jerusalem Church of Hebrew Jews, First Jerusalem Church of Hellenistic Jews. If they want to, they can just cause a big split, and no one knows the difference. But that's not what they want to do. They don't want to disunify. They want to stay together. So the conflict is causing disunity. The apostles enact leadership. Another thing I want to say here, too, is that this is one of the first times where we see the 12 working as a team. Peter's not at the forefront here. John's not at the forefront here. The apostles work as a unified body that discusses this as a body of apostles, and they're doing it with the body that is the church. They're working in unison here. So they call this family meeting. Look at verse 3. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, with whom we can appoint to this duty. So this solution, it should make us reminisce of the story of Moses and Jethro. Moses' father-in-law, who, when Jethro saw that Moses was trying to handle everyone's problems, he recommended Moses get some help. Look at Exodus 18. This is what Jethro said. You will certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you because the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you some advice, and God be with you. You be the one to represent the people before God and bring their cases to Him. Instruct them about the statutes and laws and teach them the way to live and what they must do. But you should select from all the people able men, God-fearing, trustworthy, and hating dishonest profit. Place them over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They should judge the people at all times. Then they can bring you every major case, but judge every minor case themselves. In this way, you will lighten your load, and they will bear it with you. So we see that plurality in leadership is not a new discovery we have in the book of Acts. It's something that we see in the book, or in Exodus. And so drawing on that, there's a load to be carried here. And it's not that there's something beneath Moses or that something's beneath the 12. It's saying all of these things are important, but I'm just one guy, or we're just 12 guys, and we have this other major proclamatory task. So how are we going to resolve all of these issues? So we know Moses took Jethro's advice, which made his work manageable. The apostles stated 3 criteria in selecting the first 7 men. And I think this is what is important here, going back to verse 3. The first thing that he said as a criteria is that they would be of good reputation. So their integrity would be the utmost importance because they would be handling significant sums of money and would assume responsibility for the welfare of a large number of widows, many of whom are feeling, you know, discriminated against. So obviously, they need to have a good reputation. You don't want anyone shifty, you know, working the books. You don't have anyone that's dispensing money and keeping some for themselves. So there needs to be some men among us that can handle this role, and they need to have a good reputation. Then it says that they need to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Firstly, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard someone read this out loud and go, and it was actually in a deacon's meeting, why do we need to be full of the Holy Spirit? We're just serving tables. Right, you see how that's a definition of what a deacon is, and it's lowering itself to like a beneath task. It's you need to be full of the Holy Spirit if you're in the ministry of the Spirit, right? Like you need to be full of the Holy Spirit because serving in any capacity, office or not, you need to be full of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit empowers ministry, guides those who are ministering, and without the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, these deacons, these 7 men, would more likely make serious mistakes. And this is full of wisdom. Wisdom is a kind of understanding that it makes it possible for people to make good decisions and to avoid bad decisions, and to choose to do the good and to avoid the evil. But then look at verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's interesting to observe the problem in the church could easily have produced the same result as the Sanhedrin, which was to stop preaching the gospel by the apostles. Persecution tried to stop that, and they said, nope, we're going to continue to talk. Now, internal conflict could cause that. The apostles could say, okay, we're not going to teach every day. We'll just teach this day and this day, and we'll work it out among ourselves. But they saw that there's priority in preaching, there's priority in the serving. Their job was not to do everything in the church which needed to be done. Their actions and their words in our text display that there is this deep conviction that while they are responsible to see that the widows were all fed, they were also responsible to preach and to proclaim the word. So the apostles were convinced that their primary calling was to proclaim the word of God and its related requirement of prayer. So the apostles, knowing what they were called to do, gave them a clear grasp of what they should not do. And just to apply that to your own individual life, when you know what you're called to do, you will know what you should not do in any capacity, not just here in church leadership structures, but just as a follower of Jesus. You have a purpose, you have a mission, you have a mindset. Like, do you know that we're the only thing that's been created by God that goes, well, I don't really know what my purpose is? Yes, we do. We do know our purpose. And we have a purpose to be on mission, to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's His will for you. That's His purpose for you. And the apostles knew what their purpose was in this moment, in this time in history, and it was to teach and to proclaim the gospel. So they knew what they should not do in light of what they should do. So knowing what their priorities were, that governed them, what they do, as well as what they abstain from doing. And these priorities flow out of the particular calling and their particular purpose. So just as the apostles would not allow the threats of the Sanhedrin to keep them from proclaiming the gospel, they would also not allow the feeding of the widows to turn them from their task. But they did take administrative measures to see to it that the widows were cared for. And the expectation of many church members today, as in the days of the apostles, seems to be that the leaders should be doing what needs to be done and is not being done. Let me just say this as a small vision cast for Village Church. We are not a staff-led church. I don't know if you know that or not. And I have no bones to pick with churches that have staffs. I've been on church staffs. They operate really well. And I'm not saying they're unbiblical, they're unfaithful, anything like that. Whenever I cast vision, I'm always worried people go, yeah, we're not like those other churches down the street. Baloney. We have our individual calling, individual purpose here in Norwood, in this church, in this local body of believers. This isn't like, yeah, other churches don't have it right. What I'm saying is here, in light of who we are as a church, we're not staff-led. So us not having a full-time, dedicated staff does not always feel like the best way. Let me just give you an example. There are some times that logistical, communicative inefficiency come up as issues. Things aren't as quickly done. Communication is not always the best. Logistics of plans and events aren't always delegated properly. But there's something so New Testamently and gritty and authentic about a church member stepping up and filling gaps, not paid professionals. And I think you feel that. I know I feel that. It creates a you can too attitude. It disciples us into serving the body, not relying on paid professionals to step up in our place. And this is what happens when the church is not paying paid professionals to do individual tasks, but the church body sees a need, they fill a need. There's an issue, how can we get involved? How can we help? And I think that's something to say about what this church is doing in the New Testament here, is because, hey, we can't just delineate a staff member to take care of this. You guys give us 7 men and we'll set them in place to do this. There's a need, let's meet it. But we do it as a church body, as a family. I mean, imagine you have issues in your household, and you just start paying staff members to come in and do those things for you. A family just kind of works together and starts to figure out those tasks together as a family. So it disciples us into filling the vacuum and the place where there's a need. But notice here, the apostles do a couple things here. They quickly recognize the problem and its seriousness. They accurately assess the problem. They promptly acted on the problem to bring about its solution. They had a clear grasp on their own responsibilities and priorities. They wisely delegated to avoid overburdening themselves. And they clearly communicated their position, their priorities, and the course of action which was to be taken by the church. So this is a clear model for us to take into account in any church leadership role. So look at verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole company. Now that's unity. Remember, the Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews were pleased. The whole company was pleased together. They weren't committed to winning an argument or defending their actions. They genuinely wanted to do the right thing. Christians today need to take note of this, because in many churches, rival divisions and factions seek to undercut each other in an attempt to impose their preferred method, their preferred program, or their preferred point of view. That's definitely not what we see in the New Testament. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenion, I'm just kidding, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a convert, I did it on purpose, a convert from Antioch, and they had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, why does Luke bother to record these names? Because only two of them are ever mentioned again. I think there's two reasons. The first one is Luke some way, somehow, had to connect Stephen, Philip, and Saul/Paul into the narrative of the early church. And this is where Stephen comes to prominence. And we're going to see that Stephen is connected to Saul. So I think that's one of the reasons. Luke had to get connected with that storyline. Otherwise, Paul just shows up one day. Stephen just shows up one day. So there had to be this connection point. But then the other reason is, it's likely because all these names are Greek names, which you could argue that the seven men that were selected were Hellenistic Jews, which displays something to us, that the problem was that the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked. So what did they do? The church appointed seven Hellenistic Jews to make sure that doesn't happen. And notice that they were all okay with it. The Hebraic Jews weren't like, hey, we need some unity here. We need like 50-50 at least. Just do 8 and we'll do 4 and 4. They saw that this is a unified moment. If they're being overlooked, we're going to make sure that the seven men that would take care of this issue are coming from this Hellenistic background. So the very minorities feeling the sting of unfair food distribution are the ones giving a voice, tasked and empowered to make decisions on behalf of the whole church. The Hebrews in the church apparently prized unity so much that they bent over backwards to care for the Hellenistic sisters, even to the point of entrusting their own widows to these brothers from an unfamiliar Greek culture. It's amazing. It's a beautiful thing. And also, Luke singles out Stephen for a special mention here. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So given that the criteria for the selection of these seven men were that they would be full of the Spirit and wisdom, why does Luke make a mention that, you know, he has an extra dose of the Holy Spirit? It's not what he says here, but you can see that there's a prominent thread here with Stephen. And we can assume that all the men were full of faith and Holy Spirit, but the special mention of Stephen's credentials, I could argue, are probably the fact that he will soon be martyred in chapter 7. And Paul comes to the surface literally right after that moment. So the New Testament mentions Philip twice. We'll see Philip later on. But just to kind of bring this all back, look at verse 7. I got verse 4 in here too, but look at verse 7 first. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So remember that the work of deacons, though often focused on physical administrative needs, has enormous spiritual implications. Matt Smethurst is a brilliant author. I would recommend anything that that guy writes. He wrote a great book just simply called Deacons. There is an inseparable link between the labor of a deacon and the flourishing of the word. Public ministry is impossible without private service. Had the seven not freed the apostles to focus on teaching and prayer, the gospel would not have spread. So he connects these two verses, and I think it's a really great way for us to look at this. They said, hey, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And because the deacons took that task, that's very important, not to be overlooked, the word of God spread and increased greatly in number. And even a large group of priests, for crying out loud, came to the faith. So that is what is that is immeasurably important about the role. It's not that they're just giving a bunch of tasks just to, hey, we don't want to do that. And I'm thankful to say, and I can honestly say this, that all of our elders here at Village Church, they will serve a soup kitchen, they will put chairs up, they'll move tables, they'll do whatever they need to do. It's not beneath us, it's not beneath the apostles, they know that, but there's a priority in position and what the purpose is behind that. And so we see that these two things working together increased the number of disciples and the word of God spread. So Village Church and the impending likelihood of deacons. So we have to address, what does this look like for us as a church body? A couple things, and I'll answer that. The Greek word, diakonai, service, means service or ministry, waiting on tables. It's a serving verb. It's like they do things. That's daily distribution is even has that word diakonai in it. It's this serving atmosphere. It literally means waiter of tables. And I know that word really well because obviously I named my son Deacon, but there's something really prominent about that word, that meaning. So based on the use of the word diakonia, service, this ministry, this distribution, as well as the nature of the service to which these seven men were being called, I always assumed that these verses from Acts recorded the establishment of a deacon office. However, I think I've come to doubt that based on a few considerations. The word diakonos, which is the noun, the deacon, so there's diakonai, diakonos, which means like the office of deacon, isn't used in this story, nor is there any mention here of establishing the office of deacon. We're going to see Stephen prominently for the next couple of chapters. He's never mentioned as a deacon. Philip is not mentioned as a deacon. The word deacon is not given as a title to these men. So of the seven men chosen in verse 5, only Stephen and Philip are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And again, they're not mentioned as being called a deacon. So as the New Testament church unfolds, more and more churches are established, and the role of elders will come to be described as similar to the role of the apostles. So this is not to suggest that elders are equivalent to apostles. The role of the apostle was someone that has physically seen Jesus' teaching and ministry, resurrection, death, they saw it all, and they can rightly acclaim his teachings because they were there. That's what they're called, the 12. That's why in Acts 1, one of the first things they do is make sure we have 12. And they cast lots for it. So the role of the apostles, you can equivalent, I think our brain can make the leap from apostles to elders, although they're not the same, you can see there's some similarities there. So the thematic connection between both apostles and elders, and I think we can make the connection between the seven and deacons. I think we can make that leap. It's not a very far leap. So that is why we see the office of deacons come on stronger in the pastoral letters and Paul's letters to the churches. He specifically mentions them as an office. So most likely these church plants begin to see the major benefits of the deacon body. I mean, if you were here in the early days of Village Church, you begin to realize they need some help. There's so many tasks, so many burdens, so many good things, so many things going in the community, so many things going on here. I mean, we're just barely now getting heat everywhere in the building. Like, it's just this crazy, like, concoction of problems. And it was all, like, just chaos. And we begin to see some of those things kind of outline. And I think that's what these other churches were doing in the New Testament as they were developing mission and as they were making disciples, and as numbers grew, they began to see the need for, hey, that wasn't a bad idea. Let's just make this part of our church structure. So the question that comes, are we going to have deacons here at Village Church? So following the New Testament picture here, we have not had a major conflict or division take place due to not having them. And two, our elders have been able to adequately pray, prepare, and teach up to this point. And one of the benefits of that is the team teaching. However, the elder body has been in discussion of the addition of deacons to our structure, and we have spent several meetings outlining our thoughts and practices of what the deacon body would look like. So I do want to outline a few things for you as I try to verbalize these thoughts on the matter. And Jake, Aaron, Chris, if I say anything that we have not discussed as a body, just say, shut up, or heresy, or whatever. We seek to have deacons established in our church body, Lord willing, in the year 2023. That is something that we think is important. It's not coming out of a major like conflict, or we're not having like this like 911 meeting over it, but it's better to prepare for those moments before they hit. And we can take some of that from looking at Scripture. We don't want to get to the point where it's 911 and then call a meeting. So this is something that we are currently pursuing in the coming months. It's literally on the docket for our January meeting. The deacon body, taking from much of what we obtained from the philosophy that we see here in Acts 6, although not initiating the office as we know it today, but we can definitely draw some benefits from that. That is that the deacon body will be appointed by recommendations from the congregation. The deacon body will be a committee of sorts that is delegated to and made aware of tasks and responsibilities in order to free up elder responsibilities and to maintain unity and order among the church body. So the seven deacons that we saw here in Acts 6 were deployed to solve the food distribution problem, but they are not given any instructions on how. No wonder they need to be full of wisdom, right? But think about this. We can infer here, that they investigated, they thought critically, and they made a plan, and they executed the plan. And it must have worked, because this is nowhere mentioned again as an issue. This means some sort of rhythmic meeting to discuss and to delegate and to decide, and then eventually to execute the plan. So deacons are problem solvers and unity keepers. That's a major role. I would equivalate it, just to make it into an example here, excuse my sports metaphor, they're like offensive linemen. I love it. They're not on the forefront. They're not talked about a lot. No one cares about offensive linemen stats. No one even cares what their names are. It's all about like who's doing all the fancy stuff. But they are integral to the unity and to the body. It's a God-given responsibility to that office. So we are still working on details and formation, but we did want to be transparent in light of today's text that this is something on the horizon for us as a church body. And we welcome any questions or thoughts that you have on that, but this is something that we see as an impending need in light of what we see here in Acts 6. And it's hard, I think, for pastors or elders to talk about this because it seems like, yeah, all I'll do is sit back there and pray and preach. I'm too good to do all the other stuff. That's not the case here. These apostles were teaching daily, thousands and thousands of people daily. So we don't have the urgency need as they have. We are teaching, we are proclaiming, we are preparing, we are praying. But in light of that, as we grow, Lord willing, and as things happen, as needs arise, it is an issue that we want to get ahead of. And so let me close with this, and then we'll be done. You ever heard that saying, God isn't interested in your abilities, but your availability? You ever heard that? I've always thought that was a really good thing to say. Like it's like tweetable, you know what I mean? Like he doesn't care about your ability, he just cares about your availability. And I think that's something that a lot of times gets attributed to like serving and he doesn't care how, you know, well polished you are. I mean, look at me. I'm up here like slobbering and hem-hawing all over my words and stuttering, and somehow God's called me to public speaking in some format. But we can kind of see that your abilities don't matter. He just wants you to be available. And I've always thought that was a clever statement. It's very inspiring. But something has always felt kind of off about that to me. And to be fair, the sentiment is good. God has used some messed up, incompetent people to do his work and to do his will. I mean, it's very true. But I think we can use that statement to advocate for our complacency and our lethargy and our laziness in some capacities. And God doesn't care about my talents or my gifts or my unique wiring. He just wants me to sign up to volunteer every now and then. That's what you can kind of get from that. To be clear, God does not need us to do his work or to do his will, but he allows us in his sovereignty to participate in that. I mean, no one is competing with his abilities. I want to make that clear. I mean, no one looks at the Grand Canyon and goes, yeah, I played high school football. I'm pretty good, right? Like, no one looks at the Grand Canyon and goes, wow. Okay, anyway, back to me, right? Like, that's not what happens at all. But when you become a follower of Jesus, you are filled with his Spirit, given gifts to fulfill the different areas of ministry and service. Your mind is being renewed. Your identity has been changed. Your destination has been changed. Your relationship with the Creator has changed. You have a new heart, a new mind, new desires, new perspective. You are prepared and equipped to do good works that he has predestined for you to do. And we want to settle to saying, I'm available once a month if you need me, if something comes up, but don't expect too much of me. I have no abilities. I'm not buying it, right? If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. So living in the overflow and the outflow of gospel-centric power that is ours in Christ Jesus, and if you do that, you don't have to wait for opportunities or only when you're available. It will be the natural overflow of a life that is fully and surrendered and devoted to Christ. And I think about those seven men. They just came to the forefront. They had to be guys, and just knowing Stephen's story in the next couple chapters, they chose a good one. But think about that in reality as how we are all as individual members. How are we serving? How are we living in the overflow of gospel-centric power that displays that we love the body, we desire unity, we're on mission, we want the body to be healthy and to grow and to flourish in all, and to be healthy, to take burdens off one another, to pray for one another, to serve one another, to wash each other's feet, to help in the body, to not complain and move on, but to say, hey, that's an issue, I'm going to fill it. Like, I think that's what is important about the church being like a family. Is that we don't want to just like feel like there's just some this weird obligation. Like you love your family, you serve your family. And when we act like a family and we become a family, that begins to naturally overflow. And so as we begin to embark on this journey of the office of deacons and those kind of things, let's just, before we get there, let's just stay here and go, how can I serve this body? And notice how incredibly, intricately it's tied to the proclamation of the word. So, like, if you're downstairs, you're not just changing a diaper. You're changing a diaper to the glory of God. Think about that. You're helping the proclamation of the word by changing a poopy diaper. Only in the gospel do we have that kind of situation happen. If you're spending time with kids, if you're serving, if you're greeting, if all these things that we do that kind of serve the church. I mean, David's over there freezing in no heat, with his hands freezing, making coffee to serve the body. Like, all these things are opportunities for us to serve the body, to help one another, and to proclaim the word. It's all connected. You might be an eyeball, you might be a pinky toe, but you're important. That's Paul, paraphrased by Chase Phillips. Right? That is what is so important about this. So let's link arms, let's lean in, and serve one another, to be the church, not only here, but also out there. So let me pray, and then we will sing one more song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to see your church beginning to grow and to flourish, which causes needs. It causes things that are conflicting issues that arise. We thank you that in your wisdom and in your guidance, you met that need without the hindrance of proclaiming your word, but you took care of the need and the word to continue to be proclaimed and to flourish. So Father, I pray for us now as we embark on these discussions and these days ahead, that we begin to see that we as a church body can serve here and now, that we don't serve based upon a title, that we serve because we are followers of Jesus Christ who paved the way for serving. And then in your sovereignty, in your plans, you have predestined for us to do good works that you've planned for us. So help us to walk in those. Help us not to wait. Help us not to just rely on when our schedule lines up or doesn't, but work in our hearts, in our abilities, in our gifting, in our talents, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our desires to serve you, to be on mission, to have purpose that's unified in Christ. As a body of believers, help us to live out that reality in our midst so that others may see how we love and serve one another. And as you prayed with the disciples in the upper room, Jesus, we see that you see this as paramount, because our love that's displayed for one another will be a great apologetic to a world that's far from you, that's not loved, that's overlooked, that feels discriminated against, whatever it might be, Father, you are working in all these things. So help us to pursue your word, to take your word literally, and to follow it, and to do it. We thank you for this church, Father. I pray that you continue to grow us, guide us, conform us into the image of Christ, break our hearts for what the mission has given us to do, but help us to stay unified with gospel urgency, gospel power, gospel unity, so that we can be bold with the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.